the current American Sheikh of Orientalist Studies. He tries to describe the Islamic fundamentals, as he says, under a title of one of his articles called The Ideological Worldview of Islamic Activists. And he says the following, and I quote, the following beliefs provide the ideological framework for Islamic organizations. Islam is a total way of life. Therefore, religion is integral to politics, state, and society. Two, the political, military, and economic weakness of Muslims is due to having strayed from Islam and followed Western secular materialistic ideologies and values. Both Western liberal nationalism and Marxist socialism have failed because they are antithetical to Islam. Three, Islam as founded in the guidance of the Quran, in the practice of the Prophet, and in the example of the early Islamic community slash state, provides the true alternative ideology for Muslim life. Four, therefore, Muslims must reestablish God's rule, the kingdom of God on earth, by reinstituting Islamic law, the blueprint for society. And five, the method for the renewal and reform of Muslim society is an Islamic political and social revolution like that of the Prophet Muhammad and later 18th century Islamic movements, he's referring to Ibn Abdul Wahhab here, which brings about an Islamic system of government and law. Six, the new Islamic order does not reject science and technology. However, modernization is subordinate to Islam in order to guard against the westernization and secularization of Muslim society. Seven, the process of Islamicization requires organizations or society built around dynamic nuclei of committed and trained believers who call on all to repent and turn to Allah's path and who are prepared when necessary to fight against corruption and social injustice. And then he goes on to describe the most radical of these fundamentalists, and he says that they have a crusader mentality, a neo-colonialist ambitions, and the power of Zionism have resulted in a Western Judeo-Christian conspiracy which pits the West against the East. And two, that since legitimacy of Muslim governments is based on the Sharia, governments such as Anwar Sadat's Egypt, which does not follow the Sharia, are illegitimate. Those are responsible for such an atheist state, are guilty of unbelief, and are such are lawful objects of jihad. And then he goes on to talk about jihad against the unbelievers, and that Christians and Jews are to be considered unbelievers rather than people of the book, and a few other points. So this is who he calls the fundamentalist. And I would think that most people who attribute themselves to religiosity in this area would find themselves falling in these characteristics that he has. And at the same time, current policy looks at exterminating those. They say the argument now in the West is that we have no problem with Muslims as a religion, Muslim as a culture, but what we have a problem is with those fundamentalists, which are described in those beliefs which I summarized. And most of us would see that those beliefs are probably true beliefs. So therefore they say to us, as a preeminent writer in the United Kingdom, Montgomery Watt, who was one of the preeminent Orientalists of this century, in a book entitled, I guess, Islam in the West, or Muslim and Christian Encounters, he has a section called The Demands Made Upon Muslims. And in that section, he tells that in order for Muslims to live in this world, they must do a certain amount of things. What are those things? He says, for Muslims also, if they are to live alongside other religions, it will be necessary to abandon their exclusivism. This means admitting that even if Islam has all the truth required by the whole human race and to the end of time, there may be complementary ways of expressing this truth. It would also appear, he says, that Muslims would have to reinterpret their conception of the finality of Islam and of Muhammad's being the last prophet. This last point presupposes that there has been a series of pure and perfect revelations from God, but this is not borne out of out by what we know of the history of religion. It would seem that Muslims, he says, would have to admit that religions like Hinduism and Buddhism also receive something from Allah, though not in the form resembling that of the revelation to Muhammad. And then he says, in respect of Muslim and Christian relations, it is essential that Muslims accept the historicity of the Bible and reject the doctrine of its corruption. In other words, what is he trying to say? He says that we must forsake, in order to live in the world, Muslims must forsake the belief that Islam is the only true religion. You must believe that there are other ways to go to paradise. Two, the belief that Muhammad ﷺ is the final prophet. You must forsake this belief also. Also, we must accept the previous scriptures as being true and uncorrupted in order for us to live in the world. Likewise, we must forsake our beliefs concerning al-wala wal-bara, and also jihad in the path of Allah, and also we must forsake many practices of our religion. Other writers have required us that we have to adopt secularism, and also other writers have said that we must redefine the role of women in our society, as I might have alluded to somewhat in yesterday's lecture about feminism's new Islam. This is what is required for us in order to live in the world, they say. And so therefore, current Western perceptions toward Islam tries to define Muslims into two camps. A cultural Islam, or a historical Islam, or Muslims which they will tolerate in the world if they give up these certain beliefs. If they redefine the religion in order to fit in within the global village. And those who want to adhere to the true teachings of Islam, the original beliefs of the Muslims, they are to be labeled as fundamentalists and terrorists, and then they decide to deal with them in whatever manner they want. And I guess we have seen many examples in terms of the repression of Muslims within their own countries and outside of their countries. The point here is that, in other words, the choice given to us is that either we change our religion, or that we are forced to not live in this world. And so therefore we might say that the argument used by the West has resulted from this crusade complex, from this idea that they, because of them being in a struggle with the Muslims throughout the centuries, they have looked at Islam and have not tolerated its beliefs, but rather have argued against it in the ways that I have shown, and also until today do not tolerate any belief in Islam or any sort of Islamic expression of the true Islamic faith, but rather give us the choice of either changing our religion or therefore facing the consequences of the New World Order, where we have no room in this global village. That is a quick summary of a two-hour lecture, trying to squeeze it in an hour or so. And I guess we can take some time for some questions now. We have about a half an hour. Okay, one of the questions says, one of the main problems of the development of Western perceptions of Islam is that the strongest voice representing Islam are those of secularist Muslims. This is aggravated because we create an image of Islam foreign, alien to their own culture, in many cases due to frustration, preventing real dialogue. Allah's movement grew from surroundings entrenched in Kufa. Why do we have this problem, and what is our solution? Well, the question raised by the questioner has much truth to it. It is true that the secularists now are leading the debate or the discussion or dialogue between Islam and the West. Secularists in our camp who try to redefine our religion. However, though, this is not by our own choice. This is by the choice of the West. The West has chosen its partners that it wants in the dialogue and does not allow for true representation of the Islamic faith in a dialogue between the West. Second of all, I have yet to believe that there is any true dialogue between Islam and the West, but rather that all dialogue between Muslims and non-Muslims until today, the main purpose behind it is for missionary work to Islam. And let me quote for you part of the lecture which might be useful in this case that might shed some light regarding this. We all probably have heard of the argument now that we are all part of an Abrahamic tradition, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and so therefore we must all work together to, you know, have a sort of better humanity. And what happened was that a few years ago, there was a conference in the United States where you had certain rabbis and certain cardinals and certain representatives of the Muslims to discuss concerning the Abrahamic faith. The one who started the discussion, and it was printed in a book called Trilogue of Abrahamic Faith, was a cardinal from the Vatican, and he comments this. What he says is, in his writing, says the religious affinity between these religions has always met with difficulties, and it would be dishonest not to acknowledge this. This is true. However, there has always been through the centuries, thanks to the merciful God, to whom we lift up our hearts, examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration. So in other words, he's saying that throughout history, Muslims have had with Christians, there are examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration. So let us see what examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration that the cardinal can enlighten us with. Let us see what he says. He says, we can think, for example, in the high middle ages of Toledo, in the high middle ages of Toledo, the Toledo conversations, and of those at Cordoba, where in the very palace of the archbishop, Christians, Muslims, and Jews met together in discussion. Now this is a very serious claim, even though it might seem very precocious or very innocent. He's saying that in Toledo, in the very palace of the archbishop, there were discussions between Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Now, does that mean that the Muslims did not have discussions in the caliph's court regarding the different religions? Or is the implication here that only after the Christians have reconquered Spain, then they are able to recognize that there were discussions in the cardinal's court? And that before that time, the discussions that the Muslims started, because really the issue of interfaith discussion and the issue of compared to religion is a Muslim thing. It never existed previously in Christian writings. There was no such time for that. But that when Spain was under Muslim control, the only time for it was for crusade and for the sword. But after they took it over, the implication is then they can have a mutual understanding and even collaboration through discussions. He then goes on to say what? So we could think too of the writings of Maimonides, Ibn Rushd, Al-Farabi, and of St. Timus, writings that influence one another and contribute not a little to the forming of medieval civilization. Well, who are these men? Who is Maimonides? Maimonides is a Jewish philosopher who based his ideas on basically Aristotelian philosophy and basically plagiarized many of the writings of people like Fakhruddin al-Razi and Ibn Sina. And then he mentions Ibn Rushd, another philosopher of the Aristotelian tradition. And then he mentions Al-Farabi, another philosopher of the Platonic tradition. And then he mentions St. Thomas, another Christian philosopher. So in other words, of course, those four men have all their intellectual tradition in philosophy. There would be some sort of similarity in their writings and in their ideas, because they've all based the religion in pagan Greek ideas, irrespective if they call themselves Jew, Christian, or Muslim. What would the archbishop say, for instance, of the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah or Ibn al-Qayyim? And we have, whoever knows what they have said about it, I think the answer is sufficient. And then he goes on saying to the bishop, and this is also more of his deceit in this conference that was held in the United States, he said, Raymond Lull understood in depth the common platform of the three religions and the good that could derive from it. We see this in the book of the pagan and three wise men, and then he mentions that it was written in the year 1277. Nicholas of Cusa, in his work, De Passi Fidei, wrote of the harmony of the three great religions and of its possible influence of the peace of the world. It should be noted that he wrote this work immediately after the fall of Constantinople, a time when others were thinking of launching a crusade to recapture it. Then he says, the cardinal, it is possibly true that these happy instances were not typical, but rather singular and isolated events. So I decided to check on these books, Raymond Lull and Nicholas of Cusa, and to see, did they actually write? Were there actually writers in the medieval age who actually said that all three religions should work together for the embetterment of humanity? What I found was that these happy instances that the cardinal talks about are nothing more than fabrications. The cardinal has, of course, according to Muslim belief, lied against Allah, his prophets, and his scriptures, and so therefore it seems to me that he gives no problem for him to lie to Muslims in their face. Let us briefly investigate these two examples given by the cardinal. The first one, Raymond Lull, there's a big debate until now in Catholic tradition whether he was a martyr and should be called Saint Raymond Lull or not. And that is because Raymond Lull, it was his practice that he used to go to Muslim lands. Christians in the Middle Ages would go to Muslim lands in order to seek martyrdom. So they would come to a Muslim country, especially North Africa or in Spain when it was under Muslim control, and they would go to the marketplace or to the main masjid and start insulting Allah, insulting the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, insulting the Quran, in the hope that they would make a mob rage, so the people would beat them and kill them, and they would die as martyrs. And this was their way of preaching, missionary work. So Raymond Lull went a couple of times to North Africa, and most of the times people didn't kill him. They basically put him in jail and took him on a ship and sent him back to Europe. However, the final time he did it in Tunis, he was killed by the mob. But the Christian church then debated whether or not he should be canonized as a saint, because there was no other Christian authority to see if that was really the cause of his death or not. So So there's a question mark. Some Catholics saying that he's Saint Raymond Lull, and others saying that he's not a saint. This is the example of the tolerance that the Cardinal wants to provide us from history, of a man who would go to an Islamic land and openly attack our religion in a Muslim masjid. This is his idea. What about Nicholas of Cusa, who the Cardinal says that he wrote that all three religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, should work together to form a common platform for the benefit of humanity. If you look at this book written by Nicholas of Cusa, he attacks the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, calling him a liar throughout the book, and saying, who gave you the right to say in your scripture, "Qul," somebody said to you, when nobody said to you anything, and nobody came to you, and that you're just a liar. So here the Cardinal, telling his ignorant Muslim audience, that there were instances in history of dialogue, and there were instances in history, and providing names to people who know better, to think that yes, it is possible that they can work together. And even if you look at the Pope's latest book, which I didn't quote what he said, and I'll forsake quoting it due to the brevity of time. Where did he write the quote? The book of the quote it was. The Pope's book was, what's the book? The latest book. The Pope. Anyway, he has the latest book. I seem to forget the title now. In his book, he attacked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and clearly indicated that he believed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a false prophet who made up these revelations and so forth. So is this the, mutual understanding and collaboration that they seek of us? At the same time, they want for us to change our beliefs, and yet at the same time, for themselves, they continue upon their same doctrines from the Middle Ages. Is there a human rights discourse in Islam? Many Western writers argue that there is not. Is this true? Okay. Human rights are accorded to human beings by their creator, and are not accorded to human beings by fellow humans. The West argues that they are a people of human rights, but these human rights which they have taken, they have accorded it unto themselves, by themselves. And so therefore, these rights are not true rights. They are temporal rights, which they give and take away when they wish. And let me give you two examples. The first example is that of probably the country which claims itself to be the most representative of human rights, and claims itself that its tradition of human rights is greater than any, not only country in the world, but any civilization in the history of humanity, that of the United States of America. We all know that in their Declaration of Independence, they say that we view these rights as inalienable rights, that all men have been created equal, and that these rights were given to them by God. This is what they say. This is what Thomas Jefferson and those who penned the Declaration of Independence wrote. Now, when the United States was founded, some 200 years ago, were these rights extended to black people? I mean, all men were created equal. It seems only all white men were created equal. And likewise, the American Indian, the Aboriginal people of that continent, were those rights extended to them? Where are the American Indians today? I mean, where are the people? I mean, the only names of these Indian tribes you find are football teams. They've taken their tribe names and used them for their college football teams. And yet, at the same time, the people themselves are no longer there. So where was the understanding of human rights? So even though they invoked God's name, they said that these rights were inalienable, and that all human beings had a right to it, it was only for a certain class of human beings. Even women were denied these rights. For the right to property, owning property, the right to voting and so forth, were only something recently accorded to the American woman. Okay, let us take a second example of human rights discourse. We all know that 50 years ago, in 1945, the United Nations was formed. And the United Nations was formed as a result of the Second World War, which was nothing really more than a European tribal war. It had nothing to do with other people of the world. They included the other people of the world because they fought in their lands, and they used them in their armies, but the people of the world really had nothing to do with it. It was a European war. And due to the destruction that they had done, the least of which was the killing of 6 million Jews, as they say, in the Holocaust, Harry Truman and others said, no more war. And that now the world was going to have a world of peace, and the United Nations was going to prevent that. And last year they celebrated the 50th anniversary of that. And part of the charter of the United Nations is the Human Rights Declaration, and part of that charter is that every people have the right to their own self-determination. Okay, what has happened in the last 3-4 years in Bosnia? In Europe itself, for a European people, where was the right for every people to its own self-determination? Even though the nation was recognized by the United Nations. Where was the issue of human rights when thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Muslims were slaughtered? Where was the issue of human rights when thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Muslim women were raped? And ethnic cleansing, which has not been seen in Europe for 50 years, where was the issue of human rights then? So the point is that when human rights are accorded by human beings themselves, they are something which are very flimsy, because there is a human being in by his nature is going to be unjust and oppressive. So therefore they might accord human rights to another person, but quick are they to take it away when there is a political or an economic or some sort of advantage to that party. But human rights, when given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are unchanging, because people have a responsibility then to face their Lord. So human rights in an Islamic sense, that even if a person was to trample over them, we believe that he will face a judgment in front of God, and that God subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish him for his trampling of human rights. However, though in the West, being a secular argument, human rights are not there, and so therefore it's really, I mean, it has no value except for the paper, the words upon the paper. Okay. Many Westerners do not think bad of Islam, but think it is a religion specifically for the Arabs to whom the religion was revealed. This is an argument which is raised in, comes from the Christian tradition of the Middle Ages, but due to the brevity of time I couldn't get into. The argument was what? That Christianity could not take the idea that Islam was also a world civilization, that Islam was a religion for all peoples, and so therefore they wanted to cast Muslims in an ethnic sense. For instance, the first Muslims were called Hajarites, because the Arabs were considered to be descendants of Hajar, unlike the Jews who were the descendants of Sarah, or Ishmaelites from the prophet Ishmael or the prophet Ismail. And likewise, we find, if you look at any English dictionary written about 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, you will find a phrase in there to turn Turk. Look up in the old English edition and go to your library here at this university, and you'll find there's a phrase called to turn Turk. What does it mean to turn Turk? It means to become a Muslim, because they would call Muslims Turks. And so therefore, the part of the ascription of ethnicity to Islam is part of the argument that Islam is not a true religion, and so therefore it's only for these barbarian people who come from outside of Europe's realm. And you even find this in the political discourse. I remember when President Clinton was in the Middle East to witness the signing of the peace treaty between the Jordanians and the Israelis, he repeatedly made the same statement, which shows the same idea which is embedded in Western psyche. He would say that this peace will bring peace between Christians, Jews, and Arabs. Christians, Jews, and Arabs. This is a obviously contradiction, because Christians are a religion, and Jews are a religion, and Arabs is an ethnicity. There are Arab Christians, there are Arab Jews, there are Arab Muslims. There are Arab pagans, there are Arab communists. I mean, Arabs are an ethnic group, they have different religions, or it's a linguistical group, not even an ethnicity anymore, because of the mixture of different peoples within that linguistical group. So how would he say then, therefore, Christians, Jews, and Arabs? He should say Christians, Jews, and Muslims, right? Or he should say, for instance, Americans, Israelis, and Arabs, or something like that, upon a political designation. Or if he was going to use a linguistical designation, he would say, for instance, English, Hebrew, and Arabic, and so forth. But the fact that he would call Muslims Arabs is a throwback to these ideas from the previous centuries, which is embedded in the psyche of the West, that Islam is an ethnicity. And so therefore we are no more than barbarians coming over the walls of Rome. Okay. Nostradamus was a man who could foresee the future. Many predictions he made came true about 200, 400 years after his death, such as the French Revolution, the assassination of Kennedy, and many more other things, and predicted the coming of the Dajjal. Antichrist and the world would end in 1999, and a new life of peace will begin. Could this be Islam? Can you please explain the predictions made by this man, and how we as Muslims show should interpret or explain all of this? Well, Nostradamus could not tell the future. He was a soothsayer. Nobody can tell the future, because the future is only in God's knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of all things, of all beings, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he alone knows what will happen in the future. And what the prophets tell of the future is only part of that revelation which is given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the point is that concerning Nostradamus is that Nostradamus was a soothsayer. And basically also he was a forger and a plagiarizer. Because what he did was, basically he took a lot of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are available in manuscripts throughout Europe and so forth, and he sort of gave it just a context in his oracles or his prophecies and so forth. And they're very general. And they are filled with lots of symbolism and so forth, which does not indicate anything. If anybody looks at the prophecies of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are very detailed and clear. They mention names, they mention people, they mention specific times and specific attributes by which he's very clearly detailed. But these soothsayers, when they predict something, it's very gentle and general and foggy. In other words, so it can be interpreted any way by anybody you want. And so therefore also we should know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did say that soothsayers, when they give prophecies, they say one truth and 100 lies. And that is because the devils steal the information from the lowest heaven, from the angels, and they bring it down one to the other, until it reaches the soothsayer, and then when that person tells you a fortune, he adds to it 100 lies to that one truth. But specifically about Nostradamus, and specifically about the fascination of the West concerning this, I've discussed it on more than one occasion in this trip. And it has to do with the Christian belief, the Christian idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ in the year 2000. Christians believe that Christ will return at the beginning of the millennium. And now that we come to the end of the millennium, the Christians believe, many Christians believe that we are coming to the end of history. And so therefore, they need to use these arguments by Nostradamus and so forth to try to show that. Nostradamus said that he predicted, in one of his final predictions in his oracles, was that the rising of the Oriental King, the Oriental King. And they have tried to interpret this, the Christian fundamentalists, that this Oriental King is Islam. And so therefore, based upon this prediction, for those Christian fundamentalists who accept Nostradamus' prophecies or oracles, they try to use this as an argument that there is a coming final battle with Islam and Christianity, the Battle of Armageddon. And indeed, Hal Lindsey, one of the famous writers in the United States who writes about prophecies, recently issued a book called The Final Battle, in which you see a nuclear bomb cloud, mushroom cloud, coming from a nuclear bomb, and it discusses the final battle that must come to end civilization between Islam and Christianity, where they believe they will destroy the Muslims by throwing their nuclear warheads against us, and that they will raise above the clouds in the rapture with Jesus Christ, and they will inherit the earth from us. Okay, number four. Is it allowable for Muslims to read the satanic verses? If a Muslim is reading the satanic verses and his creed, his belief is strong, his faith is strong, and he is reading it in order to refute it, then this is permissible. But if a Muslim who is ignorant of his religion and might be deluded by these claims, it becomes impermissible to read this book. And this is the same with any book that contains falsehood. And Allah knows best. I don't want to contest anymore. Is there any truth, the story of Bahira, the Christian monk who the Prophet ﷺ met, who met the Prophet ﷺ? Yes. It is affirmed in a hadith reported by Tirmidhi and elsewhere that when the Prophet ﷺ was 12 years old, his uncle took him to Sham or Syria, where a monk came across him named by the name of Bahira and prophesied or said that this would be the future Prophet, and told Abu Talib, who was a pagan and died a pagan, to send back the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to Mecca for fear that the Jews would kill him if they were to recognize that he was the coming prophet predicted in their scriptures. How soon do you think will the Christian atheists in the West turn against Islam? Is it realistic for us to plan a future in this Western society? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future. And why should we be so pessimistic? I mean, yes, we are informed in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the final battles will occur between Christianity and Islam. These are many hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But who is to say that these battles will have inhabitants from England? Why would not England be, for instance, a Muslim land? We're on the ranks of the Muslims before the Day of Judgment. So one should not be taken by pessimism. As I mentioned yesterday, the religion, Islam in the study future, that it is the way of the Muslims that we fight one qadr with another qadr, and so therefore we should spread Islam as much as we can. Will Christians in the West and atheists or seculars in the West turn against Islam? Yes, when Islam becomes well spread in this country, and you find more English people, which is happening, turning to Islam, they will begin to attack Islam, first verbally, and then they would take it to other levels. Because this is the way of all unbelieving people with the message of the Prophet. And that is why now when you have the spread of Islam in America very rapidly, you find the media attacks upon Islam increasing because of that. But anyway, I think people shouldn't be put in a frenzy, nor should I think people should be taken to emotional outbursts or to do something which is against our religion, something of force or violence, but rather we should be patient. And if it comes to the point where the Christians do not tolerate our presence anymore in these countries, then we will do what happened before in the past when they threw out the Muslims out of Spain, even though they made a treaty with the Muslims that they would unharm them and the Muslims could stay in their mosque and so forth. After 15 years, they started the Inquisition and the Muslims left those lands. So if they start that, we would just be forced to leave these lands as they have done historically. But we shouldn't become pessimistic anyway. We are in contact with non-Muslims every day. Is it permissible for a Muslim to give da'wah to a non-Muslim of the opposite gender? If yes, under what circumstances should this take place? I do not suggest that Muslims should give da'wah to Muslims of non-Muslims of the opposite gender because of the fear that, especially for young men and women, that they would fall into illicit sexual relations. This is a very permissive society. And the enticements that allure people to illicit sex are very many. And especially young men and women who are not in marriage, where they can satisfy their natural desires in a lawful manner, they fall under a great danger of falling into illicit sex. So therefore, brothers should give da'wah to non-Muslim men, and sisters should give da'wah to non-Muslim sisters, and Allah knows best. Okay, as I answered before, the question is, brother, could you please clarify if it is permissible for a Muslim woman to attend university in this Western society? If yes, under which terms? Since parents don't allow most of us to attend talks, is it acceptable to lie to them for the sake of seeking knowledge? As for lying to your parents for seeking the sake of knowledge, this is not permissible. A Muslim should not lie under any circumstance, even if it's to the non-Muslim. We are not a religion of hypocrisy. You are not allowed, for instance, when you lie to your teacher or cheat in a test, you have sinned against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even though you might be able to befool your teacher or your professor or the university, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you will require of you to explain why did you cheat and so forth, and you might be held responsible for this if you're not forgiven, and you might be punished on the day of judgment for that. So our religion is not a religion of lying, nor is it a religion of deceit, nor is it a religion of hypocrisy in any way. So sisters should not lie to their parents under any circumstance for the sake of seeking knowledge, but rather one can, if their parents do not allow them to travel to a mosque, to go someplace to seek knowledge, the means of spreading knowledge in this day are very many. The lectures are usually taped and the cassette can be provided, and a young lady can listen to those lectures in the confines of her home, and so therefore she pleases her parents and at the same time does not disobey their requests. As far as the issue of Muslim women attending university in a Western society, I believe this question is best answered by the scholars of your environment and your situation rather than for me to enter into this subject. Are there any works in English which explain and refute Western perceptions of Islam? Please recommend their authors and its titles. I don't know of any Muslim writings concerning this. I mean, I have what I have written, but I haven't published it as of yet. However, there are very many good writings written by Christian authors, or Western authors, secular authors. And even though they are biased at times, they do provide a good historical background, and at the same time, one cannot be accused, when quoting from them, of being biased, because these are the people talking about themselves and their own ideas. Perhaps the best book, I think, which I've come across is a book by Norman Daniel, which is called The Making of an Image, about Islam in the West. Norman Daniel was a writer in Scotland who died a few years ago. The first edition has a lot of Latin quotes and Latin quotes and Romance language quotes. But the second edition is a little bit better because a lot of those quotes in Latin have been translated down into English. So for those of us who don't read Latin, are able to quickly understand those quotes. I think that is probably the best book. And this is also the testimony of most writers in the subject, that it provides the best understanding of Western perceptions toward Islam. That and what you find, of course, in the Hadith and the writings of the Muslim scholars also provide, most of these being in Arabic, so unfortunately. Okay, the Hadith about the 73 sects, can you please explain it, define the term sect, what is the definition of Salafi, and can you clarify the misconception of dividing the Ummah and it being a group which causes disunity? Please could you answer this, as a lot of sisters would not be able to make the talk for this evening. I don't know if I should, I mean, we only have a few minutes left for me to go into this, but let me give a short answer, and then I ask the sisters to refer to the subject or the talk that I will be giving this evening. In general, the term Salafi means those people who follow the way of the Prophet's companions in specific. And so therefore, it is a description. But this description has neither appeared in either the Quran or the Sunnah. When this description is used as a matter of fact, in other words, to say that we follow the way of the earliest Muslims in terms of our belief, in terms of our worship, in terms of our conduct, in terms of our politics, whatever, then it's fine. But when it's used in order to divide between the Muslims, it becomes forbidden to use this term. Let me give you an example from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam seerah. We are all aware that the term al-muhajirun is mentioned in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised a group of people for making hijrah or migrating from Mecca to Medina with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and called them al-muhajirun. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called a second group of people, al-ansar, and who received the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions when they left Mecca to Medina, and gave them nusra, or assistance and help. And yet, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was an occasion when two boys, one from the muhajirun, and one from the ansar, went to draw water from a well. When arriving at the well, they started to argue which would withdraw the water first. So the Ansari boy, the boy from the Ansar, said, "O Ansar," meaning "come to my aid." And the Muhajiri boy said, "O Muhajirun," meaning "come to my aid." And then the two people started to have some sort of altercation. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Da'uha fa'innaha natina," leave it, for it is evil. And the Prophet ﷺ called it a call of Jahiliyyah, and has said that whoever responds to such a call will be from the people of the hellfire. They asked the Prophet ﷺ, "وَإِن صَلَّ وَصَامَ." The Prophet ﷺ said, "وَإِن صَلَّ وَصَامَ وَزَعَمَ أَنَّهُ مُسْلِمٌ," that even if he prays or fasts and claims that he is a Muslim. So the point is here, when these two boys use the term Muhajir and Ansari in a spirit of partyism, factionalism, and it led to an altercation between the Muslims, it became condemnable, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised two groups of Muslims with this term. And so therefore, even though the term Salafi, which is less in rank than the term Muhajir and Ansar, because the term Salafi neither occurs in either the Quran or the Sunnah, but rather is a term used by the earliest scholars, and so therefore it's not a term which is used in the Divine Revelation. When it is used for partisanship, when it is used for dividing between the Muslims, then it becomes a term which is despicable and becomes one of these forbidden terms. But when it is used in order to express a religious truth without the aims of partisanship and factionalism, then it becomes okay to use this term, as earlier scholars have used it, and there is no harm in using that. That is what I know about the subject, and if anybody finds anything different with that, they can be pleased to correct me. And Allah knows best. Some of us Muslims have found these incorrect Western perceptions present in the minds and hearts of members of our own families. How can we convince them of the untruth of these perceptions when all they do is accuse us of being bigoted, etc.? This is one of the purposes of giving this lecture, to show the Muslims where do these ideas come from and where their sources. And I hope, inshallah ta'ala, to eventually publish the lecture in a form of a booklet or something. The point here, though, is that one can respond to these ideas, these false notions, by knowing the truth. By knowing the truth concerning these four matters and explaining this truth, whether to one's Muslim relatives who have been deceived by this, or friends, or the greater public at large. The first issue is, what is the relationship between Islam and Christianity and Judaism? How do they all fit in? What is Islam's position vis-a-vis Christianity and Judaism? That's the first issue. Second issue is, what is Islam's position to the use of violence? And how were the prophets of Allah throughout the scriptures, whether the Old Testament, New Testament, and also, of course, the Quran, the final scripture which abrogates and corrects the mistakes of the previous scriptures that people added, How did the prophets deal with the issue of violence? And therefore, what is tolerated and what is not tolerated from violence in the Islamic religion? The third issue, Islam and self-indulgence. What is permissible? What is Islam's viewpoint towards the issue of women and men, and towards the relationships between women and men in society, and also in terms of in a religious perspective, whether concerning the reward in the hereafter or other than that? And the fourth matter, the true nature of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was his character? What was his message? How was his attitudes? How was his behavior with the people? When a person is able to answer those four questions, which respond to those four objections that the West has, one can go a long way in presenting the truth of Islam and clearing up these misconceptions, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
JazakAllah khair to the Shaykh, inshallah, and may Allah put blessing in his family. Inshallah, the lecture ends in here. But before we go, there is a book, The Path to Paradise, Volume 1, sold for £2.50, a discount for the brothers of the Islam. JazakAllah khair.